I want to speak to you tonight on the theme of the preaching that God is pleased to bless to awaken sinners. And I want to do so by drawing your attention to the passage of Scripture that I read to you, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, and verses 7 to 12. And I want to deal then with the first sermon that is recorded for us in the New Testament. From a purely natural viewpoint, there is interest in the first or the last of anything, and especially the Christian is interested in this first example of the preaching that is found in the New Testament. The preacher, of course, is John the Baptist, and the very setting of the sermon in this chapter indicates that it was preached at a time of an extraordinary moving of the Spirit of God in the land. We're told, for example, in the fifth verse, that they went out to John, Jerusalem, and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. That is, from anything up to 70 miles away, people walked to the barren wilderness of Judea, not to see a man do mighty miracles, not to see a man preach popular revolutionary doctrines, but simply to hear a man preach a message whose theme was repentance. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And immediately one's mind goes back to other periods in the history of the church which have witnessed other similar phenomena. When men have declared the word of God, have been faithful to the scriptures in opening up in all their fullness and applying it then to the men and women who have been there, and under the blessing of God that has drawn us, a magnet draws iron filings, men from a wide radius in the little village of Llangaitho in Cardiganshire, 20 miles from my home. In the 18th century, there was a notable minister of the gospel named Daniel Rowland, and he labored there for 40 years in the 18th century to thousands of people every Lord's Day. The village itself is tiny, but men were drawn there from Anglesey in North Wales, and from Glamorganshire and Pembrokeshire in South Wales, to the hearing of the word of God. The same phenomena was witnessed in Northampton in New England under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards, in Cumberland at the Great Revival in George Whitfield's time outside of Glasgow. One could multiply such instances in the history of the church. Well, this is the picture that we are presented with here in this chapter. There was no advertising. There was no picture in the local paper. There was no radio announcement. There was no intensive campaign to sell the image of a person. And yet even from the region, round about the River Jordan, people came to this Judean wilderness to hear John preach. But the beauty of this portion of the Word of God is not simply that this scene is described for us, nor that the theme of John's preaching is told, but that an actual outline of one of the sermons so owned of God on these occasions is given to us here. The occasion, Matthew tells us, is this. John was baptizing many men and women who had repented of their sins and confessed this to God under his preaching. And as he was doing this, a group of Pharisees and Sadducees, moved by a blend of insatiable curiosity and yet hostility, came into the wilderness to see just what was going on. The Pharisees were the religious group who believed that the Old Testament scriptures were inspired, but needed to be protected and hedged about by the traditions of men. And these traditions had developed and developed until the whole of religion for them consisted in keeping these laws. Their besetting sin was legalism. And then the Sadducees were the well-to-do elite, based upon the temple, royal-blooded, a priestly caste, rationalist influenced by Greek thinking. They didn't believe in the afterlife. And their besetting sin was rationalism. Now, within the professing religious bodies of our day, we have much of legalism, and we have much of the rationalism of men.
And here then were the religious and social leaders of the day, the representatives of this whole sick society to whom John was addressing the word of God. You see, we mustn't think that these people who came to hear John were worse than us. In many cases, they were the most responsible. They were the very best of the nation. And in addressing them, John is addressing the entire generation and its responsibilities to God. Now then, what does John say to them at this time of an awakening? What is the preaching that God is pleased to bless to awaken sinners? What will be the preaching which will awaken again Canada and Wales and the Western world and the whole world? What is it that God owns that revives continents and brings a nation again to its knees before God in a mighty work of God's Holy Spirit? Well, you will notice first the opening of this sermon. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What a beginning to a sermon. You see, there is no story, there is no anecdote, no joke to put the congregation at their ease, to soften them up, to sell an image of himself then for the later message. What a commencement to a story. Here is solemnity. Here is earnestness. Here is confrontation with sinners. The issues of life and death, their never dying souls. The certainty that they are having dealings with God in his word. When a man of God visits a dying friend, a man who is soon to stand before the Ancient of Days, it is not for him then to become a comedian and entertain him. When I have to stand Lord's Day after Lord's Day before 100, 200 dying men and women, should I be any the less serious as I address them from God's word? O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? When I read this, my mind always goes back to an incident in the life of George Whitfield. When he came to Cardiff in Wales with the Welsh preacher Howell Harris, it was in March 1739, and it was Howell Harris that taught George Whitfield so much about open air preaching. He'd been preaching for 2 years in the open air prior to Whitfield's commencement, and they set up a platform before the City Hall in Cardiff to preach to a congregation, a large congregation that had gathered there. But an actor from the city came to the front of the crowd and stood before the platform. And as Whitfield began to preach and gesture and got more and more animated, so this actor began to mimic him. Whitfield would raise a hand and the man would raise a hand. Whitfield would gesture and the man would gesture and would imitate him. And the crowd were caught up and were tittering and their concentration was lost. And this man was winning the day, and Whitfield was full of consternation and had to retire from his preaching. And Harris got up from the back of the platform, and he came to the front, and he opened the word of God at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand erect? The man cried out, I am able. And Harris set his eyes upon him and said, What, thou poor contemptible worm? And the man was utterly overcome at the words of Harris, and was silenced and sat down and remained there while Harris preached the word of God to that congregation. And I believe that this is the first principle that we here learn from the preaching of John the Baptist. The preaching that God is pleased to bless, to awaken continents, to awaken sinners, is preaching characterized by a real solemn earnestness. For the message that we preach deals with life and death. It deals with time and eternity. It deals with men and their Creator God before whom they must stand. And it is to deny all that if the medium of our preaching is characterized by comedy and flippancy and lightness. It discredits the whole of the gospel of redeeming grace and the cross of Christ. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? We mustn't think, of course, that this is name-calling. This isn't some oriental insult. Although the remark clearly refers to their cunning and their hatred of all that is good and blessed, it also, of course, has biblical, theological implications. The reference is to the Garden of Eden and to that serpent, the evil one, who came clothed in his guise to tempt that woman. And God's curse then, which came upon him, that told him that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and his seed, and that final struggle would result in the bruising of his head and in the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman. And John is reminding his hearers there that there have been two lines running through the history of mankind. That there is a promised line of blessing, and there is the reprobate seed of the serpent. John is of that covenant line of blessing, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees and that God-hating generation of which they were representatives were the spiritual progeny of the evil one, although they were religious. Although they had a fine show of outward profession, although there may have been fundamental convictions about their traditions and the Word of God, they were not of that promised line of blessing, but they were of the seed of the serpent. And so the preaching God is pleased to bless to awaken sinners is not only characterized by solemnity and earnestness, but in placing before men and women the ultimacy of two choices that confront them. There are but two positions a man can take. There is no neutral ground. There are not the fors and the against and the undecided. There are only the fors and the against. For Jesus said, "He that is not for me is against me." There is the promised line of blessing and there is the reprobate line of cursing. And so it has been since man fell into sin. There are covenant keepers and there are covenant breakers. On the one side there was Cain, on the other side there was Abel. On one side there was Esau, on the other side there was Jacob. And there is a great gulf fixed between these two. And so it was in the generation of John the Baptist, and so it is in the generation in which you and I live tonight. And you must know this, whether you are religious or irreligious, church-going atheist, educated, uneducated, a down and outer or up and outer, if you're not for the Lord Jesus Christ, he who came to bruise the serpent's head, then you're of this untoward generation, a generation hostile to the Son of God, a generation of vipers, and all your specious claims of tolerance and open-mindedness that for many years you say you've been seeking open-mindedly on the issue of whether Jesus is or is not the Son of God. All that is exposed as a ploy of the evil one. He that is not for Christ is against him. And he that is against Christ is in the gall of wickedness and the bond of iniquity. He is of the generation of vipers. And John is not only content to place before them with all earnestness the ultimacy of these two choices, but the eternal consequences of these issues. And the preaching that God is pleased to bless, to awaken sinners, is always preaching for eternity. It is never preaching to the time, to the changing ethos of men and women, to the philosophies and cultures and ideologies which arise with the wind and grip nations and generations and take them away for a while until a new ideology arises. The preaching which God blesses to awaken sinners is preaching to eternity, to the certainty of standing before God. O generation of vipers, John says, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And the image is still one of serpents, but the added background now is introduced. Perhaps it is of a field of corn at harvest time, and the men with their scythes are moving through the cornfield, chanting and singing together. And as they do so, the little animals and the snakes and the lizards run before the sharp blades of the scythe. or perhaps as John is preaching this sermon in the wilderness, there are the evidences and the marks around of a desert fire. Some kindling has started ablaze, and soon there is a wall of flame crackling and fiery running with great speed, leaping from branch to branch in the dry kindling of the desert. And the wind is blowing it along, and all the little animals, the lizards and the snakes, the vipers, they run from this wall of fire, for to remain where they are is to perish, and they must flee from that wrath that is ever coming upon them, faster and faster, moment after moment, and they flee from before it. Whatever the picture is, John is presenting to the men and women who are standing there as he baptizes sinners. He is presenting them with a picture of inescapable judgment, to remain in one's present state of no commitment, of unconcern, is to perish. You must move, you must flee, he says. The flames of wrath are before you. And who has warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Who has warned you, he says. And he asks these Pharisees and Sadducees this question. You see, the preaching that God is pleased to bless to awaken sinners is discriminatory preaching. He doesn't say praise the Lord when he sees Pharisees and Sadducees come and attend the service and hear the preaching of the word. He doesn't rush out to baptize them and give them the right hand of fellowship and make them officers in the congregation. He wants to discern their hearts. He wants to know their minds. He wants to know, well, why have they come? Who has warned them to flee from the wrath to come? He wants to know their motivation in attending the preaching of the word of God. You see, whenever there has been a work of the Spirit of God, whenever God blesses, whenever His Spirit works in a locality, then all kinds of people are caught up by it and get carried away with some temporary enthusiasm for religious things. You still see it. When there is a movement amongst young people, and then there can be great enthusiasm for a time when they can construct some new image of being Jesus people, and they can be very enthusiastic for a while because it becomes fashionable, but it doesn't last, alas, in the lives of many for very long. And gospel gales are now blowing through Judea and Jordan and Jerusalem, and thousands of people are affected, and you're a Pharisee, and you're a Sadducee. And they've been blown along to this place where John is preaching the word, but he's not enthusiastic that the very fact that they're in a certain place at a certain time while he is preaching the word of God, he wants to know their motivation for being present. And he turns to these rationalists and these legalists and these ritualists, and he says to them, why are you here? Are you here for the applause of men? Are you here out of fleshly curiosity? Are you here out of a carnal fear of hell? Are you here out of the prickings of a natural conscience? Are you here because of the enthusiasm of others? Are you here really to vindicate your own righteousness before men? You see, there's been an appearance of fleeing from the wrath to come for all these reasons. But men who have fled for those reasons have never come to a refuge. You see, there's no evidence that a man is a child of God, that he's afraid of hell. No one wants to go to hell. That he fears the wrath to come and wants the forgiveness of God. Everyone would fear a wrath that they must confront. And everyone wants the forgiveness of God. There's many a natural man who is a stranger to the grace of God, who wants the promises of grace without the God of grace. They couldn't care less whether Christ is in heaven or not, as long as they're out of the pit and their feet are standing in the city of gold. John confronts these men and women, and he says to them, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What is your motive? What are the marks of true discipleship? How can we expose to the legalist and the ritualist his hypocrisy? Well, John addresses himself to this issue with these words. Therefore, he says, bring forth fruits, meet for repentance. If you're running, he says, from the wrath to come, if you're concerned, if there is an ache in your heart, if you know you're not fit to die, not fit to stand before God, If you know that in truth, if you are repentant, bring forth therefore fruits, meet for repentance. And the preaching that God is pleased to bless to awaken sinners is always preaching that centralizes the repentance of sinners. Now you see where John places this in his sermon, right at the beginning. That this isn't some postscript, that this isn't some appendage tagged on of the three things then, after the entertainment is over, that a man must do. That the theme of his preaching was repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That when our Lord Jesus Christ began to preach his first sermon, Mark tells us, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Before he ascended into heaven and gave a charge to his followers of a message that they were to preach to the uttermost corners of the earth, it was that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. And when on the day of Pentecost he poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church and 3,000 were converted, it was in response to a message in which Peter told the thousands in Jerusalem, repent ye and be baptized every one of you unto the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And when Paul is addressing the learned philosophers on the Areopagus Hill in Athens in Greece, he declares to them, God commands all men everywhere to repent. When he reviews in Ephesus with the elders there, his ministry to them 3 years, night and day, publicly, from house to house, it was that he testified publicly repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The witness of the New Testament is clear. The apostles and our Lord, in his state of humiliation and exaltation, all testify to one thing, and it is this. There is no salvation without repentance. A man who is a stranger to repentance is a stranger to the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. Repentance is the prodigal son leaving the distant city and going home humbly to his father and crying to him, Father, I have sinned before heaven and in thy sight. Repentance is pilgrim leaving the city of destruction, thrusting his fingers in his ears and leaving in spite of the entreaties and beseechings of his wife and children, and turning his back upon them and crying, life, life, and passing through many trials and tribulations until he is safe in the celestial city. Repentance is Peter going out into the night and weeping bitterly. Repentance is David saying in Psalm 51 after his acknowledged adultery, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And the fruits meet for repentance are sorrow for sin, longings after holiness and obedience, a hatred of iniquity, a determination henceforth by the power of God only and ever to do his will, whatever the cost. And there is no remission of sins without that. If people bear no fruits meet for repentance, there is but one explanation. They are strangers to God's salvation in Christ. Because repentance isn't simply remorse. It is a turning away from self-righteousness. It is a turning away from all that a man would base his hopes on in himself, of commending himself to God. It is what drives a man as a naked sinner to a naked Savior and cast himself upon that Savior only for time and eternity. And if you don't know that, men and women, then you don't know that salvation which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that repentance and the fruits for it are never alone, but it is ever accompanied by love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. Those fruits of God's Holy Spirit which no education or breeding or upbringing can produce in a natural man, but which only God the Holy Spirit mightily can create in the fallen sons of Adam. And a man who is A repentant man, a believing man, produces those fruits in his life because God is in his life. Because God, the Holy Spirit, manifests his presence by those graces in his life. Now I'll tell you what the fruits meet for repentance are. There is an acquaintance of mine, and he is a minister in Liverpool. And during the course of his ministry, a girl was converted. And she was a nurse. And she finished her training, and she felt a call to work in a missionary nurse situation on the mission field. And she went to a Bible training institute, and she did several years of study there. And then she returned, and then she was sent out with a missionary society to work in the cause of the gospel overseas. And the time of a valedictory service, the farewell meetings came. And all this time, the minister had not seen her parents, but he simply knew that her father was completely opposed to her religion and her profession and her new calling. And there was a time when he was constrained to go to the house to see the girl for some reason. And when he arrived there, the girl had just gone out but was to return. And so the father had to ask him in. And when he was there, that was his opportunity of talking to the father. It was the first time. It might have been the last time. And so he spoke to the father about the girl, what she believed, what she was standing for, why she was going out to the mission field, what a change the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ had brought to her life. And he spoke gently to the father of these things, and the man exploded before him and showed his utter rage and contempt and abused that minister most dreadfully, and all the resentment of several years was manifested to that man. But he knew that the servant of the Lord must be slow to speak and swift to hear and swift to wrath. And he bit his lip and he took it all, and he continued to speak to that man gently and persuasively. The man suddenly broke down and wept before him. "It's that girl, it's that girl. She stands for everything I'm opposed to. But no matter what I do, no matter what I say to her, she won't change. She won't change. I can't change her." That's the fruits that are meet for repentance. Those are the fruits that God produces in the heart of a girl. When her father and mother would oppose her, and she stands for Christ, she will not submit to the pressures that are brought to bear upon her. Those are the fruits that are meet for repentance. You don't get that by signing a decision card. You don't get that by raising a hand in a meeting. You don't get that by walking to the front. You don't get that by passing through the waters of a baptistry. That isn't an act of a moment. That's the acquisition of an attitude towards yourself and towards your fellow men and towards God. And if repentance is sincere, if it is God-given, it's perpetual. And the preaching of evangelical repentance, that distinguishes the hypocrite from the true professor of faith in Christ. When you spell out in the claims of Christ and of his word week by week the fruits of repentance in the life of a believing sinner. But this isn't the only means God is pleased to bless to destroy the hypocrite's hope. And John goes on to address them in these words, "And think not to say within yourselves, we of Abram to our father. I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abram." What were these thinking? What were these hypocrites thinking? Well, they were thinking, well, we've got Abram for our father. Was that wrong? Well, in a sense, they were correct. They were of that national line. They were of a nation amongst whom were the true Israel, the chosen people of God. They came from the loins of Abraham. They lived in the land that God had promised to his descendants. But what was wrong with that attitude? Well, I'll tell you what was wrong. They were trusting in God's covenant mercy rather than in the covenant God. They were trusting in being of Abraham's seed rather than trusting in Abraham's Lord. And that is an attitude we're only too familiar with in our own day. People who make the focus of their faith the means of grace, the means of salvation, rather than the Savior. You know, I'm talking about the person who says, well, I'm saved because I believe. Is that right? You're saved because you believe. Did your belief die for you? Well, no. Well, I'm saved because I repented. Is that right? Did repentance hang on the cross for you? It was Christ who hung there. I didn't know that was repentance. I don't know anyone by that name. Who is that person? Repentance has never saved anybody. Faith alone has never saved anybody. Decision has never saved anybody. Experience has never saved anyone. Well, I'm saved because I felt the burden roll off my back. Does God's word say anywhere, believe that the burden has rolled off your back and you'll be saved? Well, I can take you back to that place where I walked down the aisle while the choir sang Just As I Am without one plea, and I talked to a counselor. And I signed a decision card, and I did a Bible study course, and I'm saved because I did that. It won't do, sinner. Don't you take refuge in any of those things. Where does the Bible talk about decisions saving anyone? What's our hope? I'll tell you what our hope is in language you can all understand. The Lord Jesus Christ is my hope. That's what the Bible says. Christ, our hope. A lot of people have gone to hell trusting in their faith, trusting in their repentance, trusting in their experiences, and trusting in their decisions. No one ever went to hell trusting in Christ. In fact, the Bible says this, the broad road that leads to hell is trusting anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance and experience and decisions and all these things are just means that the Spirit of God uses to bring us into union with God the Father and His electing love, God the Son and His powerful blood, God the Spirit and His regenerating, quickening work, the one God who alone can save sinners from the wrath to come. You can die in your denominations and go to hell. You can die in your traditions and go to hell. You can die in your experiences and go to hell. You can die in your decisions and go to hell. But no one ever died in Christ and went to hell. And the preaching that God honors but to awaken sinners is preaching that warns them of the folly of trusting anything but the God of all grace and the God of all mercy. But more than that, it is preaching that humble sinners before Almighty God. John points to the mighty boulders that litter the floor of the desert, and he says to you, then, I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Oh, God is a sovereign God, men and women. He's almighty. He's all-powerful. He is the being God. He is the living God. He doesn't need our vain service. He can do without the vain claims that we make to be His children. He can make them from the very stones of the earth. A peculiar people more honoring and more glorifying to Him than you and I will ever be. You see, it's no use we saying we believe that salvation is a matter of sovereign grace if we don't consider the service that we render to God an inestimable privilege, which we are absolutely unworthy to offer to Him. God needn't have saved you, brother. God needn't have heard your prayer, sister. God need never have received you. God could have treated you as He treated the angels that rebelled against Him and cast them into everlasting chains reserved for the judgment of that day, and never, never, never sent a Savior to save them. He dealt with them in justice. What reason do you have to believe that a worm like you has any right to be in the presence of God? You know, it's lovely to see you here tonight, and we welcome you in Christ's name. But you're not doing God a favor in supporting these meetings. You know, God could raise more godly men and women from the stones of Nova Scotia than he could find in this meeting tonight. You ought to be on your knees, as it were, praising God for the privilege of being in this place, of worshiping him, of being alive in a day of grace, of hearing his word, of praying to him, of singing his praise. Oh, there are some people, and they want ministers of the gospel to go around the doors and houses of healthy members, knocking on those doors and saying, please come and worship God. Oh, listen, men and women, it's a privilege to worship God. It's a privilege. If they have no desire to worship God, it's because they don't know God. It's a privilege to come. If at any time my members want to leave my congregation because they're offended by the word of God, they leave. It's a privilege to worship God. It's a privilege to hear his whole counsel preached. Why should a holy King of Kings and Lord of Lords beg worms to come into his presence? Grace his majesty with their presence. God isn't a beggar, he's a king. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's got almighty power. If bills won't sing his praise, he'll make more music and praise from the stones of his universe to worship him. He doesn't need our worship. And if he's given you any desire and any opportunity to come to his presence and worship him, then fall on his face and say, thank you for creating that longing in my heart for you. Thank you for sustaining it through all the pressures of an ungodly world. Thank you for preserving me and keeping me alive this moment and bringing me here. Invite men to the services, oh yes, but beg them to come, oh no. Plead with people to worship God, no sir. Oh yes, invite them to hear God's word, it's a privilege. It's a privilege to be a child of God. And they tell me, these pipsqueaks on this earth, that this almighty Lord, of whom and through whom and to whom are all things, who can raise up children out of the stones, that he stands hanging round on their doorsteps, just begging them to let him into their house and sit with them just a moment. I tell you this, if ever you get an effectual, spirit-led invitation into the presence and service of Almighty Christ, you'll come running. He's not on the outside begging to come in. You're on the outside. You've been driven there by a holy God, and there are cherubim with flaming swords guarding the way back into his presence, and you can't get back in by yourself. Jesus, the Lord of glory, standing there in the rain, knocking at their door till all the skin is off there at his knuckles, while they just snub their noses at him through the glass? No, sir. He never has, and he never will. He never has, and he never will. And if he's pleased in his sovereign grace to come by his Spirit and knock at your heart's door, he will so have prepared your heart and prepared your affections that when you hear his voice calling, and when you hear his gracious knock, you jump out of that chair, and you flee to the door, and you fling it wide, and you welcome him, so great and glorious a guest, to present himself in your heart and life henceforth as your Lord and King. John applies the word now by revealing to men and women the urgency of the choice before them, and the preaching God is pleased to bless to awaken sinners is urgent preaching. He's truly preaching as a dying man to dying men. Now, he says, and now also, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Don't delay, he says. Don't put it off for another opportunity. Don't go on procrastinating. Don't say, we'll think yet, we'll hear of thee again. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. You see the illustration here? It is all the forestry work of the lumberjack. And he is going round then the great forest, and he is looking around the trees, and he sees a tree and puts a mark in it, and he checks and he looks around. And finally he comes back to the tree that he's marked, and he takes his axe off and he buries his feet into the ground, and he opens up his shoulders. He lays the axe in to the root of the tree, because it has no fruit in it. And the axe is so small and the tree is so mighty, but he's laying that axe in solidly and steadily, cuts from one side and then the other. That tree is surely standing. It is so big and the axe is so small. But the axe is laid into the roots. And it continues to lay in until that tree groans and crashes down to its end. And is there fruit in your life, sinner? When that great lumberjack comes and he checks and searches, and he marks, is there love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness, self-control? Those indispensable marks and evidences that God, the Holy Spirit, has been at work in your life, which nothing, no training, no breeding, no upbringing can produce, but only God. Is there fruit in your life? And here is the urgency. You remember our Lord spoke of a woodcutter once beginning to cut down a tree, and the husbandman came and he said, "Why are you doing that?" And the woodcutter said, "Oh, look, there's no fruit in this tree. Why should it cumber the ground? Cut it down." And the husbandman said, "Oh, no, let me dung it a little. Leave it another year and see if there be some fruit in it." The tree was you. The woodcutter was death. The husbandman was Jesus. A few more strokes and you'd have been at the gates of death. But you're spared. And you're here tonight. And Christ is dunging the roots of the tree that it may produce fruit. Is there fruit? Is there that in your life which only God, by his Holy Spirit, can produce? Oh, what a privilege it is to hear of a day of grace, of a day of mercy, of a day when barren trees may produce fruit. Oh, man, oh, woman, what right do you think you have to live? This morning the ground might have opened up and you might justly have gone to hell, but you're alive. And is there fruit meet for repentance in your life? Where can you get some? How can you make fruit grow on a barren tree? Do men gather grapes of thorns? Or figs of thistles? Of course not. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? No one can. But do it they must. Bring forth fruit, John says, and the power of the Holy Spirit is behind him. Show the marks of a regenerate spirit. Display the evidences that God has been at work in your life. God requires it. Be holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, saith the Word. But I cannot make myself holy, for that which I do, do I not? But what I hate, that do I. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I cannot produce holy fruit. I cannot produce those fruit meet for repentance. But I must produce holy fruit. I can't, but I must. And I must, but I can't. I can't help you. And your parents can't help you. There is no help in yourself, and there is no help in man. There is no help in the ministry here. John the Baptist can't do it.
The holiest man in this world cannot produce the fruit that God requires from every one of his creatures living in his creation. God only can do this. And that is the message that John preached. And that would be the message I would bring to you this night. God requires fruit. God provides fruit. God creates fruit. There is one coming after John, and he's mightier than John. And he doesn't baptize with a sign, which is water. He baptizes with a reality, which is the Holy Spirit. And John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Oh, what a mighty man is John the Baptist. He's faithful to his calling. He preaches fearlessly before kings and their consorts. He's faithful to a martyr's death. Oh, to be like John the Baptist. But what he says here makes you love him all the more. He says, I am not worthy to loose the latchet on the sandal of that one. The reference to the most menial slave duty in a house. When a guest came in, he would run and take the shoes off his muddy feet and he would wash them. It was a job for the meanest slave, the youngest boy, the youngest servant in the household. And John said, when he comes, oh, so much mightier is he that I'm not worthy to do that. And he presents us the mighty Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord who is the Spirit and the Lord of the Spirit. And when he baptizes men, it isn't with water. And it isn't just a little sprinkle. It's a mighty baptism of the Holy Spirit that he gives. For only a baptism of the Holy Spirit can save sinners from themselves and from this world. And that is our hope, and that's your only hope. A great, a divine, a supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit in your heart and life. What is described in Scripture as something so radical and life-transforming that it is like a new birth. A completely new beginning of a new person. It is described in Scripture as a new creation. That the power that spoke and light came and the earth and the heavens and the universe were made by the word of God. That power must be at work in your heart and life. It is described in Scripture as a resurrection from the dead. A giving of life to those that are dead without life and without hope. It is called your baptism of God the Holy Spirit. God alone which can produce fruit on barren trees. And that alone which can make dead men live and blind men see. And the lame to leap with the heart and the tongue of the dumb to sing and the deaf to hear. And no man can do those things but he that is mightier than mighty John and mightier than any mere man, he can do it. Because he can give life to the dead and fruitfulness to the barren, and he can make fig trees, figs grow on thistles, and grapes grow on thorns. And he can produce those fruit, love and joy and peace in your barren life, sinner. He can do it. So long those fruit have been absent, he can create them even in your life. When he commands his Spirit in his mercy to quicken and regenerate and sanctify you. He's done it in many of your hearts and lives. Here we are, hundreds of years later than the time of John the Baptist. Here we are, thousands of miles away from the Middle East, thousands of days from that great day of Pentecost when he poured out his Spirit firstly, and 3,000 were converted. And all down the centuries and throughout the whole world over, Christ upon continents and nations, saving men and women, quickening them from their dead in sin, death in sin, sanctifying them, making them holy and loving and caring and righteous and tender and merciful men and women. All the while he's been building his church, against which hell's gates have been unable to prevail. He's been bringing many sons into glory, calling them out sovereignly, effectually, from countries, continents, tribes and nations, in every corner of the world. And oh, that he would do it more and more than ever we've seen before. Oh, if the glory of the latter days may be more glorious than all the preceding 1900 years of his great baptizing, saving ministry in the church. Well, we cry tonight, baptize the nation. Far and nigh, the triumphs of the cross record, the name of Jesus glorify, till every kindred call him Lord. That's your hope, sinner, in a day of grace, that Christ might deign peradventure to save even you, by his Holy Spirit, that by one Spirit you may be baptized into one body, however iniquitous, however godless, however blaspheming and fornicating and cheating you've been throughout your life, that he in mercy will baptize you by his Spirit, regenerating you and bringing you into the caring, holy, loving fellowship of his body, his people. Now in this gospel day, before it is too late, granting you a change of heart, making you a new creation, transforming your life, turning you upside down, giving you a yearning and a hungering for righteousness and holiness and those things that long you have despised, and portraying to you the empty baubles and vanities and gewgaws that this world spends all its energy in coveting, and which cannot satisfy it when it has. One day, he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit will baptize with fire. His fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There is this great day coming, men and women. It is a day about which few preachers will preach. It is a day about which few congregations ever hear. But it is a certain day to come as the day of your death. It is a day in which Christ will command his holy angels to come to this earth. And the dead will be raised and all nations will be gathered before him. And it is described in Scripture as a great harvest day, in which those that have grown now have come to full sheaf, and the end of the ages has approached. And he will gather then all men, as a farmer would gather then all his harvest before him. And then he will winnow them, and the great winds of eternity will roll and blow across them. And the chaff, because it is empty and weightless, and there is nothing in it, will be blown away. And sinners, though they may long then to stay in that place of refuge, and might claw at the ground to remain there, will be blown away in the holy judgmental winds of eternity. Blown to what John describes here, to a place of unquenchable fire. And he will gather his wheat into the garner. Christ has a garden. Christ has a store in heaven. And Christ has the key to the door. And he opens it to whom he will. And he closes it to whom he will. And those who will may be safe with him forever. And those who will not, that he will not, may not enter. There is a city bright. Closed are its gates to sin. Nought that defiles may ever enter in. they may enter into that place where there is the burnings with unquenchable fire, but they may not enter Christ's garden. Oh, sinner, a day will come so much sooner than you would ever imagine. Thy watch in the night, which is your lifetime, will soon be gone like a dream, like a tale that is told. The things that are seen visible will vanish. Those things that are invisible, which are eternal, those things alone will remain. I tell you what will remain. Love will remain. Joy. Peace. Long-suffering. Gentleness. Goodness. Faith and meekness. Self-control. Those things which God produces in a character, which He produces for a life, and which He produces for an eternity, those things will stand in the judgment day and will remain. And are they in your life? And are they in your life? Oh, cry to God this night in Christ, that He may have mercy upon even you. And cease not to cry until an assurance is granted to you that you, even you, have received the mighty baptism of the Spirit, which will manifest itself not in visible phenomena, but will show itself in the certainty of fruit. Perhaps unassuming, absolutely lacking in self-consciousness, but which will be the tangible mark that His mighty Spirit has condescended to show grace and love and mercy even to you. Christ has become your Lord. Christ has become your Savior. God will bless His word to us. To Him be the glory this night. Amen. Now let us pray. Oh, gracious God, again we bow before Thee to thank Thee for granting us Thy holy word, thanking Thee for faithful John's faithful testimony to Thee, and beseeching Thee that Thou would make us ever like him, faithful to the word, and that we may be emboldened and empowered by Thee to declare this word to dying sinners before it is too late. It is a little life Thou dost give us to serve Thee. So soon the gospel day ends, so soon the cry goes forth, away to judgment, away to judgment. And who shall be ready to stand? Who shall be able in that great day of Thy wrath? Only those covered by Thy blood, only those quickened by Thy Spirit. Oh Lord, there are some here and ready to stand before Thee. Oh, do Thou show mercy to them for Jesus' sake. Oh, do Thou quicken them, do Thou grant them no rest till they find their rest in Thee. Do Thou be pleased to wrap cords of love around them and draw them irresistibly to Thy dear Son for salvation. Oh, do Thou hear us from heaven, Thy dwelling place. Do Thou be pleased to command Thy Spirit to come forth, baptize this people. Oh, Lord, each and every one, far and wide, old and young, baptize this province, this great country, in North America, baptize the Western world, the whole of the nations of this earth. Oh, God, awaken us. Quicken us. The nations groan and travail in their bondage. Unless, O great God, Thou dost have pity and send forth Thy Spirit in a latter-day glory. O Lord, we perish under Thy judgment. O, for our sins like Babylon, like Sodom and Gomorrah, stand before us and condemn us. Great God, have Thy mercy upon us. Thou didst bless faithful Jonah that Nineveh repented. In sackcloth and ashes, grant us the grace of evangelical repentance. by him whom thou hast ordained to be a prince and a savior, to grant repentance unto sin unto thy people. Oh, grant it graciously to some here this night. We wait upon thee now. Come to thee, committing ourselves to thy faithful hands. In Jesus' name.